The Gospel of Belief, part 36. We're in John chapter 8. The worst thing that can happen to a person is the title for this morning's teaching. John chapter 8, verses 18 through 29. Jesus is still in this extended and rather involved conversation with the religious leaders and the authorities. A crowd has gathered with them probably, but those are the ones specifically to whom he addresses his words. John 8:18. We looked at 18, 19, and 20 last week. I'm just using them because they're a natural connector to the verses that follow. So John 8:18. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who bears me sent me bears witness about me. 19. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. He doesn't say if you knew the Father, you would know me. He says if you knew me, you would know my Father also. There's a sequence in Revelation in knowing God. 20. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. We talked about that weeks ago. 21. So he said to them again, I am going away. You will seek me and you will die in your sin. Now that's a very straightforward, difficult sentence. If words mean anything at all, and it's amazing how some commentaries explain this away. Jesus says, I'm going away. Then he indicates that they will look for him, okay, at that time. But it's not going to work. You will die in your sin. Just think about that. I'm going away. You will seek me. And you'll die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, now amongst themselves, will he kill himself? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. He said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. They said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge. But he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Let's pray. There are so many important ideas in this challenging text. The words don't just flow off the page easily. They are densely packed ideas. And oh, how we want you, Holy Spirit, to come among your church and make your word a lamp and a light, and to give us understanding. So many great and important things from the lips of our Savior and our Lord. May we walk in your truth this day, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I suppose there's something in Jesus' words to these people that doesn't fit with our times, frankly. He says things you won't hear in many churches anymore. And so this text has a way of forcing us to look at our understanding of the gospel and the nature of what believing in Jesus is all about, Jesus has these words that hopefully lift us above and beyond our own culture's blind spots. We feel a little jolted the way Jesus repeats the idea of unbelievers dying in their sins. He says it three times between verses 21 and 24. So he said to them, I'm going away. You will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. He said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. One, two, three times. Three times. We almost feel Jesus needs a bit of an update for today's religious marketplace. When we in the church consider what believing in Jesus is all about, we usually keep death out of the picture. We've been convinced by a more trendy message that believing in Jesus is all about living like Jesus in this world. It's about loving like Jesus in this world. Believing in Jesus most directly is related in our minds to those what would Jesus do bracelets. And yet here, our all-knowing, eternally relevant Lord, he takes those words about believing in him, 24, and the first thing out of his mouth relating to believing in him is this great danger of unbelieving people dying in their sins. And he doesn't just mention it, he locks in on it. I mean, you can't get him off the topic. Three times. So we immediately get a picture of some 50s evangelist bellowing out his old-time religion on some small-town street corner. This Jesus yammering about people dying in their sins, he would not go over well preaching like this in most of our churches today. We would tell him that this is not the way to communicate with today's generation. You're going to turn people off, Jesus. My point here is that this is a very radical text. It's got real sharp edges on it. I believe we have all become quite comfortable in the same contemporary mold. We're all now pretty much in the same culturally sensitive box when it comes to declaring our religion. Jesus is decidedly the one out of the box. And he's calling us to join him in a message that is a little more radical and a little more jolting than we're used to hearing or even proclaiming. You get the impression that we've sort of smoothed out and tamed a message that Jesus made very edgy and very radical. I mean, these words of Jesus have an eternally urgent ring to them. You better believe that I'm he. Three times. Or you'll die in your sins. You better believe that I'm he. You'll die in your sins. You better believe that I'm he. You'll die in your sins. Three times in four verses. Point number one. This will be where I'll spend the most time, just for people who worry about those things. Point number one, people who neglect the importance of honoring Jesus Christ don't feel the seriousness of their neglect right at that present moment. Okay, that's the first point. People who neglect the importance of honoring Jesus Christ don't feel the seriousness of their neglect right at that present moment. I mentioned that we actually considered 18 through 20 last week, and I only quote them here again because they form a bit of a bridge into Jesus describing his departure from these people. He does that in John 8, 18 to 22, where he says, I'm the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you neither know me nor my Father. If you knew me, you'd know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, I'm going away. You will seek me. You'll die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. Remember, this is the last month of Jesus' life. I know it's still John 8 with a lot of chapters to go, but we're dealing with the last, well, not quite month, but the last 3 or 4 months of Jesus' life from this point on. Now, that block of text that I just read to you, he says a couple things. He's going away, verse 21. He's going to be lifted up on the cross, 28. He's going to rise from the dead and ascend to the Father who sent him, verse 18, and who is above, verse 23. So there, that's kind of the theology of it. I'm leaving you. I'll be crucified, but I will rise from the dead. I will ascend to my Father. He's there. You're here. I will go to my Father. But why is he telling them all of this? The reason Jesus tells them he's going away, this is important. The reason he tells them he's going away is to highlight something that they will notice then that they aren't very worried about right now. Okay? Did I make that clear? He wants to highlight something that they're going to be concerned about then that they don't really care very much about now. And Jesus won't play games with these people. He's as clear as a bell with these painfully direct words in verse 21. I'm going away. You will seek me. You will die in your sin. You'll die in your sin. Death, in case you didn't know, comes to everybody. The death rate is the same all over the world, one per person. We usually, increasingly, in fact, consider it poor taste to talk about death and judgment. It's considered pretty much poor taste even in the evangelical church nowadays. Strangely, Jesus has no such reservations. A time will come, he says, when these people to whom he speaks, they will need Jesus more than they think they need him right now. They will need Jesus more than they think they need him right now. There it is. That's the life lesson to take home from church today, in case you missed it. There will come a time for these people when they will need Jesus more than they think they need him right now. Here's what will happen in churches all over Canada today. People come in with their broken lives. People come to church with their broken marriages. They come to church with physical illness. They come to church with kids who used to follow Jesus and now they don't. They come with bankrupt businesses. They come with all sorts of things in their lives that they hope God will make better. I shouldn't have to explain that to very many of us. We all get that, right? In we come, and oh God, do you see this? whatever you've got, we've all got it. Do you see this? Do you see this? Fix this. They sit and they listen to the sermon. They come faithfully. They pray and they ask God to help them. They get others to pray with them. They sing the songs. They try their best to believe. They try everything they can think of. And God doesn't fix their problem. Sometimes things get worse instead of better. And it's what happens to those people next that Jesus is addressing in our text. These people who come with all of these situations, these people who want desperately, they're there in God's house with God's people, hearing God's word, praying prayers, trying to believe, trying to be faithful, and it's not working. These people, if they're not very careful, as time goes by, they may decide none of this religious stuff really works. Have you ever talked to someone like that? At least it's not working right now. At least it's not working for me. And in our text, what Jesus is saying is, you're not looking at things properly. He's saying, he's reminding these people, we're all going to die. Some problems happen to some people. Cancer. Financial reversal. Loss of job. Backslidden family members. Difficult marriage. Some problems happen to some people. And there's other problems that happen to all people. And to see the blessed relevance of Jesus, the Christ, you have to look at the whole picture of life. You and I can't be short-sighted. This is where I am right now. This is what I care about. You can't be short-sighted and still fully appreciate all that we have in Jesus Christ eternally. Everyone must leave this world through the process of dying. No one can die for you. No one can die with you. Death is the loneliest experience we face. Jesus talks to these people and says, you're not listening to me. You're not caring about what I'm saying. The time will come when you're going to seek me and you're going to die in your sins. Dying in our sins means we die with the weight of guilt. Dying in our sins means dying with no hope. Dying in our sins means looking to the things that once brought joy and pleasure in this world, and at that moment, looking at them and saying, these things are all useless to me. Do you get what I'm saying? The things that I lived for, the things that brought me happiness, the things that I delighted in, at that point, dying in your sins, you recognize, I have nothing here. I wish I had realized it before. Didn't think about it before. You'll seek me at that time. You'll die in your sins. Jesus' point to these people is this. We don't usually consider these things when Jesus Christ is presented to us, either when our problem isn't solved that we brought, or in our wealth and our happiness and our success. It's easy to neglect forgiveness and pardon and the call of Christ's lordship on our lives. Nothing seems to go terribly wrong when other people don't bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Have you noticed that? We can usually find some measure of happiness in a host of other things. Life doesn't seem to be falling apart for your unbelieving friends and neighbors. People who are devout in other world religions that don't give New Testament space to Jesus Christ as God the Son, those people do just fine for the most part in this world. It's very hard to picture them as dangerously wrong. In fact, it's pretty much considered impolite to do that and intolerant to do that. My opening point is this. If we never consider the prospect of dying in our sins, Jesus reminded them three times, if we never consider the prospect of dying in our sins, responding in faith to Jesus Christ will never seem an urgent issue. If we never consider the prospect of dying in our sins, responding to Christ now in faith will never seem like an urgent issue. Because you can get almost every other blessing in this world apart from Jesus Christ. Does everybody understand what I just said there? And the problem is, of course, the church doesn't talk very much anymore about people dying in their sins. And so, surprise, surprise, people do find the message of the gospel quite irrelevant. Point number two. I want you to notice the way Jesus stresses the difference between dying in your sin and dying in your sins. I don't know if you noticed it. It's in 8:21 and 24. So he said to them, I'm going away, you will seek me, and you will die in your... Here it is. Oops, I did something wrong there. What did I do? Somebody help me. Okay, sin, singular. Where I'm going, you cannot come. I told you that you would die in your... Here it is. Sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. In the first case, it's sin, singular. The second two times, it's sins, plural. So, does that matter? Is it a typo? And I'm arguing that it matters a great deal. In the first instance, sin, singular, our essential problem is exposed. We are creatures with sin in our hearts. We are creatures with sin in our minds. We are creatures with sin in our nature. We are fallen and sinful in terms of who we are, not just what we do. That's exactly what Jesus was pointing out in that 23rd verse, by the way. He said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world. I'm not of this world. That's the same thing as saying your problem is a deep seated fallenness in your nature. And the point of this reminder is to draw us to Christ and his work on the cross. You see, our fallen hearts can't be raised up in any other way. There's no other hope for this problem. This can't be educated out of our hearts. Raising the standard of living can't change this inner condition. Just going to church, being brought up in a Christian home, can't erase this problem. There's the urgency of proclaiming the atoning work of Christ in the New Testament. We are bent in the direction of latching on to false hopes. And Jesus is saying, but there is no other hope for this condition of sin. You will die in your sin. We are creatures of this world. 23. So that we have a unique message. Well then, Pastor Don, what is the meaning of moving from the singular sin to plural sins in verse 24? I'll tell you what I think. I think the reason is seen when verses 24 and 25 are read together. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins, plural. So they said to Him, who are you? Now notice, Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. These are the same people Jesus has been preaching to since John 7. And they're still asking Him, who are you? Verse 25. This is a crowd that chooses to hear and yet not hear. They don't want to be convinced. They only talk to Jesus to discredit Him, to trap Him. Do you see John chapter 8, verse 6? I should have had that at my fingertips. John 8, 6, where they bring the woman caught in adultery, verse 6 of chapter 8. They said this to test Him, that they might bring some charge against Him. So they pretend to be more interested in Jesus than they really are. Does that sound familiar? They go to church, they carry a Bible or an iPad, they sing the songs, they like the idea of friends, fellowship, programs, but when the voice of discipleship begins to crowd their own agendas, they skirt around the way they know Jesus wants to shape their lives. And here's my point. Jesus, for all His grace and love and patience, he won't play that game. So the shift from sin as that deadly inner condition of heart to sins that begin to form a specific list that has a number of opportunities wasted attached to it. It comes from the tabulating of all the previous shunned opportunities where they heard the truth. They heard about Jesus' love and His grace. Verse 25, I'm telling you now just what I've been telling you from the beginning. These sins of rejecting what I'm saying, they're piling up, He says. And the people who scheme around Christ, Jesus says, sins. They start to accumulate specific evidence of their guilt. And it's the guilt of refusing to believe in Christ on repeated occasions. Please notice the line that's crossed. Notice the logic in Jesus' words. He tells them, I'm telling you now what I've told you from the beginning. He has no new message to give them. He could only repeat what He had been giving them from the beginning. Do you see what that means? It means it's urgent to apply what Jesus is saying. He's telling these people their rejection of Him isn't a rejection based on ignorance of the truth. They would like to excuse themselves. They would like to think that they either lacked evidence or opportunity, and Jesus won't give them either one. I'm still telling you what I told you from the beginning. You're getting the same thing over and over. You don't like what you're hearing. You're going to die in those repeated sins of not listening. It takes a fair amount, church, it takes a fair amount of humble muscle to take that truth from Jesus and apply it to your own heart. All they had to do was bow before Him to receive His love and pardon, and they can't do it. As these sins of ignoring Christ pile up, the odds of their repenting get less and less. No wonder Jesus says, "You'll seek me and you'll die in your sins." You can't do this continually. That's a profound lesson for all of us churchgoers, right? It really is. Point number three. This is the last point. Well, there's probably more points in the text, but this is the last one in my sermon. Words of grace and judgment both need to be considered and applied to our hearts. John chapter 8, 26 to 29. This sentence is really interesting. "I have much to say to you," about you rather, "and much to judge." I have much to say about you, much to judge. "But he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him." They did not understand that Jesus had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man," now he's talking about the cross. When John uses that phrase, that's what he always means, the lifting up. "When I'm lifted up, I will draw all men unto me." "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Those words in verse 26, that's what I want to talk about. "I have much to say about you and much to judge." Much to judge. He hinted at it already. You're going to die in these sins. "I have much to say about you, much to judge, but he who sent me is true." And what you're witnessing here is you're watching Jesus reigning in his pronouncement of judgment on these hard hearts. What you're witnessing here is the wonderful patience of grace. He tells them, there's no excuse for not listening to him. "He who sent me is true. I declare to the world what I heard from him." What Jesus is saying is, everything that I'm saying is absolutely reliable. It's from Father God. There's no excuse for questioning or delaying or procrastinating or arguing or denying. Why does Jesus delay? "I have much to say about you and much to judge." But he doesn't. What could be his purpose? I'll tell you what Jesus knows. Jesus knows he didn't come to condemn sinners. He came to die for them. 28, 29, that's what that's all about. "So," Jesus said to them, "when you've lifted up the Son of Man, you'll know that I am he." So what you get from Jesus, here's these people playing with him, being cagey with him, trying to ignore and dodge the issue of Christ and his words from Father God. And what you see here is there's firm warning. "Unless you believe that I am he, you're going to die in your sin and die in your sins, the sins of not listening to what I'm saying." And that there's still this willingness to wait. But the cross is still down the road. He still knows why he's been sent by the Father to come and give his life a ransom for many. What a conversation this is. There's a lot going on. If dying in your sins is a terrible fate, let me show you the greatest blessing. If you never received one other blessing from our Lord, let me show you the greatest one. The worst thing that can happen is you die in your sins. Revelation 14:13, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this here. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. If the worst thing that can happen is to die in your sin, the best thing that can happen is to die in the Lord. Remember that first point. The challenge we all have, I don't care where you are in your Christian walk, the challenge we all have is to lose the big picture for the things that frustrate and set us back and cause us pain and difficulty. And the challenge we all have is whenever the Lord speaks and deals with our hearts, and I think he does. I think he talks to people in a crowd like this. So you're here with your husband, you're here with your wife, you're here with your family. But the most important thing that's happening right now is just as an individual, how you hear the Holy Spirit speaking to you, right? How you hear the Holy Spirit speaking to you. What does he talk to your heart about? Because for most of us, it's relatively easy, because no one around us will know, it's relatively easy not to take earnestly everything that Jesus speaks into our heart. Because we're not at the point right now where we're about to face him eternally as our judge. That's somewhere down the road. We don't know how far down the road, but it's somewhere down the road. And to hear Jesus as urgently now as we will want to be received by him then. That, my friends, is the secret of discipleship. Now let me just give you a for instance. It's 11:10. Let me give you a for instance. This morning I was sitting right there. We sang the first song, Savior. He can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save, right? And the thought, I think, that the Lord just put in my heart, because I wasn't looking for it, was that people come into this place with all sorts of things on their heart. They come into this place with the weight of certain sins, certain areas of failure that they're keenly aware of, and it would be just as easy for them to believe that God can move mountains as that Jesus could really cleanse and make new what's going on in their heart. That's never was one of my very, very favorite worship songs. There doesn't mean anything wrong with it. Everybody has favorites, and so I'm not critiquing it at all. But this morning something just clicked in my heart. Oh, don't we need a God? When you look at what your heart is like, when I look at what my heart is like, don't we need a God who is mighty to save? When you see something in your heart that you're sick of, and you don't even think you can make it any better, and you've tried for a long time, and when you come into a service like this, you hear people singing. Of course, you don't know what's going on in their heart either. Worshiping the Lord, and you find you can't even get your own soul sort of airborne because there's that drag of sin and everything that's old and isn't new. Don't we need a God? Don't we need to believe in a Redeemer who is mighty to save?